Lord, I ask that you be with us tonight as we will look at the second world view and issue. We ask that you would open the scriptures to us, that you would give me clarity of thought so that I can present it in such a way that I can come out of that world a little bit as we look at this second world. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at World 2 in terms of scriptures tonight and Jesus in terms of this. But if you have your sheet in front of you, the rhythm is between conflict and vindication. That is, this world has a tendency to function in that particular thing. In issue 2, history is the stage, and that stage is our lives. We're all living in history. So it has to do with time. And in history, there is evil that needs to be dealt with. And this world is dealing with that issue in such a way that you're actually involved. The feeling that goes with this world is anger, sometimes rage, because this world is angry at the way things are when they see that they're not right, and someone who comes out of this world is always looking for some kind of conflict to be involved in it. And the issue here is the dark side of that is that conflict and anger is one of those things that they have to deal with. It's also looking at in terms of the obsession of being invaded or violated, oppressed. I did a study when I was in seminary. The big thing that was going around was what they call liberation theology at that time, and it was actually coming out of South America, and that kind of theology really resonated in World 2 because the conflict was all the oppression and the violation of people's lives down in South America. And it was a struggle to get past that and be into a place where they were in a position of power. But the liberation theology was coming out of this particular world because this person is a warrior in the background. Even when they're at peace, they're a warrior. And so we need to understand that in terms of the role of the warrior. Light comes with some hope of some kind of consummation to the evil. And that has to do with whatever they're looking at as evil at that particular time. Now, in the context of the Christian faith, it has to do with the orphan and the widow. And you're going to see some other things tonight that is in terms of the consummation of that evil and how we deal with it in the history of the world, in our lifetimes. Atonement, salvation, redemption is not like World 1, which we talked about last week, which is experiential in nature, and it really relates to relationship. And people will experience redemption or salvation in the context of someone coming into their lives through an event. And so salvation comes in terms of that. In this one, to love, love is to love and you must take a side. That's the difference between that and World 1. In World 1, the woman at the well met Jesus, and that was an experiential moment when she, in an event in which she entered into that relationship with Jesus. Same way with Zacchaeus. But in this world, we must change the facts. Love to be loved must take sides. And so there's conflict. You know, in one of the things that I've had to do over the years is deal with people who are in the midst of divorce. And when you're dealing with people who are in the midst of divorce, there is a tendency to slide into World 2 because you're in conflict with whoever it is you're divorcing. And the thing that pushes is that being a pastor, actually I'm for both of them. And they don't understand that because love to be love at that point in time is you must take sides. And it's very difficult to be a pastor in that kind of setting when you are dealing with that kind of action. But my job is to be pastor probably of two people and to also understand what's going on in terms of that whole thing. Now, I might have my own opinions, but the fact of the matter is that in that kind of context, I'm not supposed to take sides in reality. And I strive not to, but out of this world, because divorce is one of those things where you're in conflict, and people, even though they may not be born in that world, get pushed into that world so circumstantially, and so love to be loved has to take sides. You see, how you disrupt the forces of evil has to do with being in commitment, and it has to do with being a warrior in that context that you're living in. So Jesus is, when this world looks at Jesus, he is God as liberator. And that's where the liberation theology came from out of South America, is that God is the liberator. He's the one who vindicates in history. So this is how Jesus is seen. Hope resides in God's faithfulness and his promise that he will make things right for this world. That's where this world really resonates. And to be faithful in this world has to do with commitment, and that requires human struggle. And so this world is in that kind of thing. And the best way I can say it, love to be loved has to take sides. The foe in this particular world or the image can be demonic in nature, the works of Satan. It can be death itself, because death is the enemy. And so the struggle in this world is, I'm not going to leave this world without that struggle. And I'm in conflict with the whole death situation. Conflict comes against the systems of the world, too. We all realize that we live in systems, don't we? The government is a system of ways. But church government is a system. Corporations have systems of government. And sometimes you rise up against the systems. Sometimes it can be a cultural thing, such as the repression of women or something like it around the turn of the century in 1900s. Because culture had pushed women down where they were not able to vote. So the whole women's suffrage thing was a matter of World II coming up. And all you have to do is talk to people that are in this world, and they are very focused, and there is... And it's really black and white in many ways. So they can be against Satan. They can be war against Satan. They can war against sin. Whatever the invader is or the oppressor is, light comes. Now, this is where the light begins to come with a call to action. One who needs salvation is one who is oppressed in some form or fashion. Salvation is deliverance from danger, from peril, from tyranny, and to gain victory. This world, the key word for this world is intercessory prayer. Intercessors. Will you be a champion for your friend? Will you die for your friend? I read a story about a woman who felt very guilty because she was unable to follow Jesus and say to herself, I would rather the cancer be in me than in my friend. If she was pushed to that kind of thing. Now, obviously, she was pushing the envelope in terms of her own imagination, but she could not pray, Lord, take me. If you've seen the movie The Exorcist, which came out 30 years ago, that movie is a World II movie. And the priest in that world plays the role of the intercessor warrior. And at the end of the movie, they did not defeat the demon or devil or whatever it was, but he was able to say, take me. and the devil or the evil spirit or whatever it was went into him, and he was able to free the girl. That is a World War II movie where warrior versus evil takes place. Jesus for this world is doing what I cannot bring myself to even entertain to do, let alone do it, which is die for my sins or die for somebody's sins. You see, death on the cross is that ultimate struggle. God who chooses to get involved. And that's the key. In this world, God chooses to get involved. In World One, it's more about relationships and resting in a place where Jesus is. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I go there on purpose to prepare a place for you. It has to do with relationships and home. But in this world, it is God chooses to get involved. And Jesus, we begin to see that he's in the wilderness with temptation. And Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, and I'm going to be going through a number of these scriptures tonight, but you can see how Jesus is involved in the context of this world. Jesus does not succumb to evil. There are three temptations that take place. In chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, though, this is the one that he says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the three temptations are, one is, you need to turn this bread into stones. And Jesus says, I don't have to do that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Father. And then he says, the second one, he says, you need to show yourself to be the Messiah. If you are really the Son of God, you need to show people. And that has to do with recognition and appearance. And ultimately, the third one was, I'll make you Lord over all these people. I will have you conquer them all, and your vindication, all you have to do is bow to me. And so he says, no. And he takes the place of a servant. In this world, facts are facts. We have to do something. Jesus in this world, people can identify who live in this world. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers at their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade. Basically, this is the Jesus for this world. The conflict here was it's just not right to be doing this in the grounds of the church or the temple. And for World War II people, this is my kind of Jesus, you might say. He's not meek and mild. He's not this gentle person. And then in Matthew chapter 21, he comes again to the temple, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered, this is at the end of 3.5 years, at the beginning of Holy Week. And Jesus entered the temple of God and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And this is World War II Jesus. He's not a, World 5, he's not a suffering Savior. He's not a World 3, he's not a seeking Savior, or World 1, a seeking Savior where he's going looking for you to find you and give you a home. He's not world three, where he's a teaching savior who invites you to come and follow him and go with him in that. He's not a world four savior who dies upon the cross to forgive our sins and take away our sins. He is the one who comes in. He says, this is conflict. This is wrong. And I'm here to bring forth righteousness. Now, if you read the entire Gospel of John, I did a whole study on the Gospel of John. And I've come to realize that it's really based about seven different signs. And in the midst of that, there is nothing but conflict that takes place. He is fighting the church leaders all the time. After each of the signs, there's a conflict that takes place in which he's done. One of the things that he fights in terms of Matthew is he talks about the Sabbath. He goes and he does things on the Sabbath. He heals a guy that's blind and all that. And the Pharisees come at him and he says, hey, I got a question for you. Was the Sabbath created for man or man created for the Sabbath? And he raised the issue. He says, you people are lording it over all these people with all your rules and regulations, and religion is the problem. It ought to be about relationship. And so Jesus is world two at that point. And the Gospel of John is just full of world two. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 23, Jesus is talking, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, this is one of those places where I will say to world two, in terms of the light side, not the dark obsessive side, but the light side, you need to pay attention to Jesus, because he's talking here and he says, you be wise as serpents, but you be harmless as doves. Because it's very easy when you get into a conflict to be like the serpent rather than like the dove. But he goes on to say, he says, beware of men. Those three words ought to scare all of us. Beware of men. For they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now that scripture is not the teacher Jesus. That Jesus is the warrior Jesus. And he is telling you that when you're in this world, this is going to be war out there, and there will be persecution of all kinds. Now, people who live in world two, if you're sitting out there, you understand this. It's part of you. And you understand how this is truth. And so you see Jesus in that warrior mode here. Whereas world one, which we talked about, Jesus is the one who invites you into relationship. And he's not being confrontive and what appears to be belligerent. But he is in these kinds of settings. And these scriptures are as real as the ones we looked at last week for world one people. And they're as real as the ones we'll look at for suffering in a few weeks. They're just as real. Now, so there's guiding scriptures here in terms of Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now, I do need to point this out because world two people need to understand that he's not saying, don't take up your sword and follow me. But that would be what we would normally think. Take up your sword and follow me. But he doesn't say that. He says, take up your cross. And that's an important point for this world. Because it changes how you address the world in terms of conflict. And it is important. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 53, Jesus is talking in, I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would it that it had already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For henceforth in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. And they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against her mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. Well, I can understand that one. And daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. But what if you look to this scripture speaks to world two. It's not Jesus meek and mild. He's saying there is a battle out there, and there's lines drawn in the sand that you need to pay attention to. And world two people can hear me. But all the rest of us worlds need to understand that Jesus is also coming out of his world two thinking. Chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. Now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, that's a confronting kind of language, is it? Is it not? That is world two thinking, which is love to be love has to take a side. And your side is with me, Jesus says. And world two people can hear that scripture and understand it. Whereas the rest of us have to really think on it in terms of how does this work? You know, he's speaking of warrior attitudes here. Chapter 16, verses 16 and 17 of Luke. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone enters it violently. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And if you listen to the scripture, what is he saying? He says, for the kingdom of God to really come into this world, it's going to be a violent thing. And for the kingdom of God to come into you personally, it will be a violent thing because the person who is at war against the kingdom of God in you is you. And so he says it's violently. And he says, love to be love has to make a choice. That was Luke chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. You see, Jesus is talking in warrior attitudes here. A lot of times we don't hear these things unless the preacher decides that he's got something he wants to say. But those are there. And they're just as much a part of the whole picture as there are many rooms in my Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there on purpose to bring you, and I'm going to come back and bring you to it. These are there. Chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. Now, this is one of the parables. This is not the one that, you know, the kingdom of heaven is kind of like leaven in bread. It's not the it's not like a mustard seed at this point. He's talking about how the kingdom comes. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So in other words, the owner comes, sends somebody back. It happens three times. The third time he sends his own son. And what does it say? And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is the son. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, God forbid. But he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. That's a warrior talking. That's the warrior Jesus of World 2. And he's making the point that this is a battle that we're in. And it is a real battle. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. See, what I'm doing is I'm pointing out to you that we have a tendency to look at the scriptures that we think are not like this, but they are there, and we need to pay attention to them. Verse 12 of chapter 11 of Matthew. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the men of violence take it by force. And he's talking about John the Baptist here as the backdrop to this. But that means the kingdom comes with violence. That's World 2. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. And that's the one where he deals with the Sabbath. And this is where he deals with the church, religion. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck ears of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, that's the church leaders, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to be done on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what that means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's saying, I'm Lord of the church. And you're following all these church rules is being used to destroy people. And he comes with violence right there. God is a God of history. God is involved in history. And it is in history that evil is encountered, and that's the facts, folks. And we have to fight that fight and get involved in it. And World 2 hears this. Whereas World 1 people have to step out of their world to get involved. In Exodus chapter 3, we see this God who is involved in history. A lot of people don't like this God of history that's in the Old Testament. You know why? Because he's World 2 a lot of times. But this same Jesus is in this World 2 as well. Now, he is in all five worlds. We need to keep that in mind. But I'm raising up each of these worlds. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, God is talking to Moses up at the burning bush. Then the Lord said, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. This is a God of history. This is a God who is involved in history. And he says, I've come down to see this. And he goes on to tell Moses, he says, you're my man. I'm going to send you to do war down there to get my people out of there. God is involved. He's involved in history, which means he's involved in my history, which means he wants righteousness to take place. If God is my shield and defender, he says, vengeance is mine, I shall repay, says the Lord. Now, when you step back away from that scripture, it says, well, we're not supposed to take vengeance. But let me tell you something. If you read also in that scripture, it says, vengeance is required. That means he does vengeance. He's not meek and mild. Always a seeking Savior. He's not always a suffering Savior. He's not just a forgiving or teaching Savior. He's a warrior. And that which is not right, he is against. Now, a lot of people don't like this God, especially when they're on the wrong side of him. But that's where it is in terms of this. Gideon is a good example in the Old Testament. There's lots of them in the Old Testament, but I've given you a few out of the New Testament in Judges chapter 6. God is a God of history. He's on the side of his people. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midians for 7 years. Now, you need to understand something about this. God is a God of justice and judgment as well, and he lifts his hand. A lot of judgment comes when he lifts his hand. One thing I don't want God to do is lift his hand from me, because then I'm uncovered. And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and what he did was he lifted his hand, and the Midianites took over for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed over Israel because of the Midian. The people of Israel made for themselves the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up and attack them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza, leaving no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or ass. For they would come up with their cattle and their tents, coming like locusts for number, both they and their camels. And verse 6 says, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried for help to the Lord. World 2, God has to take sides. If he's really involved, these are the facts, God. You have to take sides. Verses 11 to 14, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah. Oprah, that's not Winfrey, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now this is a warrior being called to the front. And Gideon said to him, pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? Well, I can tell you why it's befallen you. It's because you did evil in the sight of God. That's why. But he recounts all this stuff. But basically, he is raising up Gideon as a warrior at that point to set things right for the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, he does that with Saul and David. David is a warrior king. In fact, he says, I can't build the temple because I got blood on my hands. He's a warrior king. But he's also a man after God's own heart. And God's heart is one of loyalty. That's what he wants from us, is loyalty. And one of the things that I know about loyalty is that warriors are absolute committed to that which they are fighting for. And so God is a man, David was a man after God's own heart. Now the messianic message also comes through prophets like Jeremiah. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 18, this world has a desire for there to be something set right. That's what this world is at the bottom of it. Because the world is not right. And you observe that in history, and it can be your individual history, or it can be world history, or it can be the history of the church or anything. But that's what this world does. And so Jeremiah speaks to this as well. Chapter 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house. Now, how many of you know this song, Potter's House and all that? Isn't it a nice song? How God reshapes us and all this. But you know what this is really about? The word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Says the Lord, behold, like the clay in a potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I have intended to do to it. Can I say this about the United States as well? We're not immune from the judgment of God. And if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you, and I am devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings. But they said, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans. And will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? Jeremiah is coming out of World II thinking at this point in time. And he's saying, if you people do not change your ways and this takes place in history, then God is going to take you and break you. And that's World II, because you're not right. Now, in this particular passage, he's talking about the government of the people of Israel, because as goes the leaders, so go the people, and the government is what was leading the people away from God. Sounds very familiar to me. But in this chapter, Jeremiah is going after the government of the people. And he's making his point. Now, all I can tell you is it's tough to be a prophet in the Old Testament, because a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament have to function out of this kind of world thinking, which is, this is not right. You need to change your ways. They weren't very popular. They're kind of like cats. Very few of them live to die of old age. They usually end up in some other way. Now, he talks about in Jeremiah 18 the government. But in chapter 23, he goes after the church. And you know, and I can say, well, this could be our denomination for all I know. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. He's talking about the pastors within the context of the church of God that was in Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. At which point I would say, duck, because here it comes. Because he's going to deal with them. And he goes on and talks about it there. This is messianic messages that are taking place here, but they are world two. So when you look at the prophets, a lot of times they're functioning out of this particular world because they are the spokesman for God to the people. Now, that's only half their job, because the other half of their job is they are the spokesman of the people to God. So they're intercessors for God, for the people as well. And then they move from world two into world five and back and forth. But that's the way, you see, God is a God of history. And this particular vision of the world needs to be recognized and understood. But it's a harsh one, because it has to do with war. It has to do with making things right. And that is hurtful to a lot of people. And that's where the issue comes. Amos chapter 8. Where are you, Amos? He's after Joel. Amos chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. And this is another vision that talks about this. Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. Those people who lord it over the people who are poor in the land or lacking in resource, saying, when will the new moon be over and that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. What he's talking about here is, he says, these people are not dealing righteously with the people. They're cheating them. The people who are merchants and business people are cheating the people. False balances. And they're just doing it to make their own gain. And Amos talks against this, and it comes from the Lord God showed me this. So he is coming as one who is dealing with this. Verses 7 and 8, the Lord had sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. He's talking about those who are treating those people poorly. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? He's not being very nice here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. In other words, the word that God has for them will dry up. And it will be hard to find any oasis in which you can actually hear the word of God being spoken anymore. Because people go after their own ways. And that's where Amos is talking here. And so when you're looking at the prophets, the prophets are a pretty good, solid example of world two righteousness that is in conflict against the evils that are in our world. And Jesus is a warrior in the context of this world. But I bring back the words that Jesus would be wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves, because it's easy if you're in this world to think that you are righteous all the time, and then you can go to war. And you're not harmless as doves. He says you need to be wise enough to understand what's going on, but you got to be careful that you don't damage that which is good in the midst of it. Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, This is definitely the picture of world two. And it's really all over the place in the Old Testament. But we don't really deal with it because it is harsh. But people who live in this world understand this truth. Chapter 18, verses 17, 1 Kings. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he gathers all these people in Mount Carmel. And they get up there and they're first up and they're going to prove that their God's the best. And they do all kinds of things, running around crazy, dancing and cutting themselves and doing all kinds of stuff. And while they're doing that, Elijah's mocking them. And then it comes Elijah's turn. He's one man against these 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. In verse 36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Israel said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and killed them there. World 2. The righteousness of God is being shown, and most of the prophets are functioning out of this world because they have to. Now, the word of caution that comes in this, for those of you who may be in this world and you can feel it and understand it, the word of caution, and this is what really should keep anybody that's in this world humble. Be careful. You may be more evil than the one you are trying to kill. And you could be the problem. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15 is probably what I would call the primary governor for this world. When Joshua was by Jericho, now they're getting ready to go against Jericho, and Jericho is a surrounded, enclosed city with lots of walls. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? Now you got to understand, he's speaking out of world two at this point and says, Love to be love has to take a side. This guy shows up with a big sword in his hand and he runs up and he says, Are you on our side or not? And he said, No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And what he's saying is, I am not on anybody's side as such. You need to be on my side. Are you for us or for our adversary? Are you for me or are you for my wife who I'm divorcing? And God would say, No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. He said, You need to be on my side. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord bid his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua, who is a warrior, and he's functioning out of world two because that's what he does. He is confronted by either a theophany or a Christophany. It's either Jesus or Father God who has showed up there, and he says, I'm not for you or them. And he is asking him, Are you for me? And for world two people, that really may be the ultimate question. Not whether is God on my side or not, but am I on God's side? Because that will place you in a place of humility so that you're not your own authority, but you're looking to God to guide you in that. You see, you got to be careful. When you go to war, you got to be careful because you may end up being more evil than the one you're trying to kill. And it could be a real problem. I think this is Luke chapter 6. We're going to find out. I didn't put the book beside it. It's 627, wherever it is. But I think it's in 627. Yes, it's Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 29. I did get it up there. But I say to you that here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your coat as well. In other words, he's saying, okay, this is a scripture that kind of puts the governor towards World 2 people that may get into that righteous place where they think that they are always right and whoever's on the other side is wrong and God's on my side. He says, you turn the other cheek. Now, that didn't resonate very well with a warrior, because this world is not prone to turn the other cheek. But it is a governor kind of scripture for us, along with that one in Joshua, which says, you know, I need to be on God's side. If I'm going to go to war, I need to be on his side and make sure that I am fighting his cause and not mine. And I need to keep my sword sheathed as much as possible. Because Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. But he did not say, take up your sword daily and follow me. And so these are the governors for this particular world. I did a whole year's worth of spiritual warfare, so I want to just briefly look at Ephesians chapter 6. And Ephesians is always it's a little book in the midst of a lot of little books. Because in it, you get Paul's perspective in the spiritual arena. Where we kind of look at this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is World 2 thinking here. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're not contending against flesh and blood. Do you know that within the governmental systems of our country and everything, you've come up against the system, haven't you? And how difficult it is. There is a spirit that is behind the government. But I've encountered these kinds of spirits. You can find these spirits in churches, where the spirit of the church says, you are not going to fight our religious spirit. And I've run up against it. And you might as well give up unless you've got the power of God with you to change that kind of thing. Some companies have this kind of, they're a principality, you might say. And sometimes you have to fight against them. And we've had all kinds of life situations where people fight against the systems of things. And I think it's within the context of systems that the demonic gets a real hold on things. And that's why Paul is talking. He says, we're not just fighting against flesh and blood. You know, it's not the guy that's sitting two doors down you in the business that's your boss. But it's against the system of things that turns people into numbers and makes them less than human. And it's that kind of stuff. And that's what we fight against in terms of this. The world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness and the heavenly places. Therefore, it's not just what you see human, but it's the stuff that's behind the system. You know, I can walk into any church, and if you're there just for long enough, you can kind of catch the spirit of the place, if you know what I mean. You can walk into a business establishment, and if you're there long, you kind of catch the spirit that's behind the place. That's what we're talking about here in Ephesians. Paul is putting his perspective in terms of that spiritual arena. One of the things that we have come to realize, though, is that you've got to stand against it. There's one thing that I've learned in this world, and this is world two thinking, but it's really the truth. Evil understands force. Period. And I'm going to make a couple. Radical Islam understands one thing, force. Iran will only understand one thing, force. Evil only understands when the positive draws the line in the sand. Now, as Paul's talking about this, he says, our job is to fight the good fight till he comes. And in this world, all these things are not going to be corrected completely in this world. It's only when Jesus comes that this stuff will be actually taken care of. Our job is to fight the good fight till he comes. Evil only understands force. And you have to draw the lines in the sand. In the book of Revelation, which is where Jesus comes, as Jesus comes as making a stand, you might say, in Revelation chapter 6. Well, I don't believe in a God who does this kind of stuff to us. I don't believe in a God who takes and brings forth judgment and justice. Well, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. Chapter 6. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I saw, behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And this is Jesus coming in his power and glory at the end. This is the picture. It's not just Jesus, I've got a place for you, come with me, and giving you a home. It is Jesus riding as the conqueror Messiah. Ultimate victory. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living come, and out from that came a horse bright red, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. He was given a great sword. Let me tell you something. This stuff is going on right now. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I saw, behold, a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and wine. In other words, it was famine in the land. But the rich people still had their stuff. And it goes on and on. In chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, and the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. In other words, the prayers of the saints are involved in this conflict that is going to be the consummation on this earth. Our prayers go up with them. And they're like a fragrant incense in the midst of this. Chapter 17 of Revelation. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And this is the whore of Babylon. By the way, I won't tell you, I've done a study on this, but I'm going to tell you who the whore of Babylon is. The whore of Babylon is money. And she is destroyed by the beast, and that's government. And if you've noticed, our currency is being destroyed by our government. And every government in the world does the same thing. Sooner or later, it eats its own currency and, in a sense, eats its own people. In Revelation 22, verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. This is God setting it right at the end of the times. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to do to the tree of life. He's talking about everything is going to be vindicated at the end. And that is the hope in this world. And this world sees Jesus as a living example of taking a stand against evil, as the one who comes and makes everything right. Ultimate victory comes when Jesus comes again. And the book of Revelation is that consummation. This world, world two, sees Jesus as a living example of taking a stand against evil, ultimately as the one who makes everything right. The cross is just part of that struggle with death and evil. So for this world, we say, quit apologizing for the gospel. Go out there and proclaim the gospel. The scriptures that I raised up that are kind of like governors is, make sure that you're on God's side and you're not looking for God to be on your side, as the Joshua passage says. And keep the sword sheathed until you are absolutely sure, so you turn the other cheek before you do anything. Those are the things that govern this world if they're governed rightly. But this world is one that deals in history and deals with facts and the way things are, and there's a desire to make things right. So I hope I've covered this good enough, so we'll quit at this point. Lord, I ask that that I give a good portrayal of each of these worlds as I do them, because they are the issues of our lives, and we live in these places. And so I ask that you would, I hope that I did the portrayal right. In Jesus' name, amen.